still thinking of some questions. Could you share for just a few minutes about the Banner of Truth? We've just mentioned that in passing, and tell us very briefly about that.
Okay. Banner of Truth began in the early 1950s. There was a gentleman who had been a very successful engineer, became quite wealthy through his engineering expertise, and he was a single man without a family to leave his inheritance to. And he went to Dr. Lloyd-Jones and said, "How can I contribute significantly to the kingdom of God?" And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, "There's a need for Reformation books and Puritan books to be printed and made available in our generation as they used to be in other generations." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones put him in contact with Ian Murray as the man that he thought could do this. And Banner of Truth was born, in which they have published these books, with always keeping in mind that if books are profitable to the churches, they will keep them in print. Some Christian publishers print a book one time, and when the sales begin to drop, they stop publishing it. But Banner keeps the books in print for the well-being of the churches, and especially they aim at providing tools for ministers so that the whole congregations will be well fed. They also, to encourage ministers, have held ministers' conferences. The uniqueness of their ministers' conferences is that they are for ministers only, so that they will fellowship with one another. Secondly, they have ministers that come from a variety of Reformed backgrounds. In the U.S., that conference has almost been equally divided between a third of them being of Dutch background. We have so many Dutch Reformed people in the U.S., other pedo-baptists, and a third, and mostly Presbyterian, although there are Congregationalists, and then about a third of them are Baptists. And that integration and that learning what other Reformed people are doing in the country is very valuable to ministers. Lastly, they do print a magazine, and I'm working at editing the magazine at this time. So there's general information.
Good summary. Okay, we have a few questions. You still may want to submit some. How would you... Come on up, don't be afraid.
Okay.
How would you respond to a church member who remarks about the pastor, "He uses the Bible too much"? Who wrote this? Was it one of my people? Okay, Walt, over to you.
Well, I guess my first question would be, what do you mean by that? I do know that there have been some who have used a style of preaching which is almost stringing together verses of the Bible that some people do not find edifying. They would rather hear an exposition that is explaining what the text means and then applying it to the people rather than just stringing one verse after another. Perhaps that's what they mean. If that's not what they mean, you can't get too much of the Word of God.
Another one here, a little bit longer. "I wish everyone studying biblical evangelism would read your book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic." Amen. "As you go over the evils of easy believism and non-lordship salvation, are there any new chapters you would like to add that you see in faulty evangelism today that we tend to overlook?"
I have not thought of adding any chapters. Maybe the one who wrote this can suggest what needs to be done to shore up the book. I think there are always new challenges in evangelism because you have to speak to the people of your day who are hearing different voices. And we are having voices today about evangelism that needs great care. For instance, in addressing the whole matter of the lordship of Christ, we were dealing with people who were saying, well, you can take Jesus as Savior and not receive Jesus as Lord until some other time. If you receive Jesus as Savior, you receive Him as a prophet, priest, and a king. He instructs our ignorance. He cleanses us from all sins as a priest. And He rules over us and defends us. And so when you receive Jesus, He is all of those things. On the other hand, things are being complicated today by a new view of justification, or by the undoing of the doctrine of justification, where some people are talking about the lordship of Christ as if that is part of the means to your being justified, serving Him as Lord, whereas the Scripture teaches it's by faith alone that a man is justified. And I think probably today I would use more care to guard against that kind of thing. If that's what someone is asking, those are the kind of things you'd be aware of.
Here's one that I know some others have been thinking of. When I sent out the brochure describing you, I said that you were influential amongst Reformed Baptists. Some may not be familiar with that, and some might think that's a contradiction. Could you explain for us?
I think that this term comes from the early 60s when Baptists who were following a confessional position that comes out of the same era as the Westminster Confession of Faith, and many Baptists have in this country followed that confession of faith, which was copied in large part from the Westminster Confession, called ourselves Reformed. Presbyterians often at that period would not accept that and say, well, you can't believe in covenantal theology, whereas our confession of faith very definitely holds to covenantal theology. However people may think we're inconsistent, and it was in that discussion that we were defining ourselves as truly coming out of the Reformation and the Reformation theology, and our differences being small ones from the Westminster standards, for instance. That's where the term arose. There are a number of churches who follow this confession of faith. That is, it's the statement of faith for many of the churches in this country. The Second London Confession of Faith of 1689. And it is a full confession like the Westminster that churches teach as a doctrinal standard in adult Sunday school classes. The catechism is used with the children. And in these ways, we do follow a Reformed theology, which we understand to be Reformation theology.
What was the single most helpful sermon you have heard preached? And perhaps you might also remark upon some of the great preachers that have had most influence on you personally that you would commend to us.
Well, I would find it difficult to point to one sermon. As to great preachers who were very influential with me, among the foremost, I would say, were A.W. Tozer. Certainly Martin Lloyd-Jones had an impact like that. One of the men that never ceases to bless my heart when I hear him today is Sinclair Ferguson. Outstanding. And I think that his outstanding gift is ratified by the Reformed community. When he speaks at a conference, the numbers jump wherever that conference is, and people love to hear him preach. I think I'll leave it go at that.
Who would you like to have heard from the past?
Well, I would have liked to have heard J.C. Ryle. I would have liked to have heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I would have liked to have heard some of the Puritans. I would have loved to have heard Robert Layton. He obviously understands exposition and applying the word to the hearts of men. So there are a few of them that would be on my mind.
Someone asked you during this conference to name some of the writers that you most like. I would refine that and say, could you name a handful of the books that have been most influential to you, that have really touched your heart, a major influence that you would recommend for the brethren tonight?
Okay. There are some books that I read annually. One of them to assist in prayer is The Still Hour by Austin Phelps. That was printed by Banner. I'm not sure if it's still available. The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer I read every year. For practical, down-to-earth theology, I've frequently read Pilgrim's Progress. And let's leave it there for now. My mind tires and goes blank at this point.
I know the feeling. Are there any more questions you may want to send up? Just bring it right on up, brother. Here we go.
Thank you.
I've had discussions with people recently that, and this is a perennial issue that I'd like to hear your wisdom on this as a pastor. The whole matter of assurance and then also false assurance, particularly among those that cannot remember the specific time of their conversion. And some people that bothers, and of course some people it provides a threat to assurance or produces false assurance if they say, well, I'll walk the aisle or something. Could you just comment on the whole question?
I believe that assurance that can't be shaken is built upon three pillars. The promises of God in Scripture. Focus of attention upon the promises of God in Scripture. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. And self-examination, which finds the fruit that Scripture defines as belonging to the true believer. And these are not three separate ways to assurance, but the three are interrelated. It's when the Holy Spirit attends your heart in looking at the promises of the Word. And it's when the Holy Spirit assists you in self-examination. Self-examination without the aid of the Holy Spirit can be very self-condemning instead of realistic. And so all three of these things together, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When we are looking at the promises of the Word and when we are examining our hearts in the light of the Word. So all three of those go together for assurance.
I knew that these would come up because you touched on Revelation and the tribulation. So we have some prophecy or eschatological questions. You can go to them as much depth or as least depth as you want.
Okay.
What is post-tribulation? You alluded to it in chapter 7 of Revelation. There are many that believe that the rapture and second coming are two separate events. They believe that those in Christ are of the church age. Was not Moses in Christ when you consider Hebrews 11:26? Please address the hope of the Old Testament saints. Can you recommend any good books on the subject? And then lastly, Given that the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation are the church, Revelation 7:14, who are the 144,000 sealed from Israel? What is their purpose? What is the difference between the 144,000 and the church? Better you than me, Walt.
Okay. Frankly, we'll begin with this one on tribulation. Those who try to make the tribulation a separate period after the rapture and before Christ arrives on earth have put too many things together that I don't see in the scripture. Christ is constantly talking about the fact that when he returns, it will be seen as lightning from one end of heaven to the other. And the text that we read this evening, that every eye will see him. I think people who try to put together a second coming in a different way have great problems with texts to get over. I do not really hold to a firm millennial view. I've reached my conclusions about eschatology from other portions of the New Testament than Revelation 20. And it's because of conclusions I reach from the teaching of Jesus on eschatology and the teaching of the epistles prior to coming to Revelation that I cannot see in Revelation some of the things that people teach. Are the church, who are the 144,000 sealed from Israel? That's a possible way to go with the two sections of Revelation chapter 6. If you believe that the New Testament does speak of the Israel of God as the true Israel, the church, being the church, as in Galatians, you can go the direction that I went. But I'm not going to get into a long argument on that one. What is the difference between the 144,000 and the church? As I spoke this evening, I did not make a distinction. But some might want to make a distinction between those saved in Israel and those saved from the rest of the nations. However, the one thing that I will say is that I will not accept that view when it is from an individual who is starting from the premise that Israel and the church must always be kept separate. Ephesians 2 settles that issue, that Christ by his death tore down the middle wall of partition and made of the two one new man. And he intends them to be one new man. This gives me a problem with those who want to have an exclusively Jewish Christian church. Christ made of the two one new man, and there ought to be integration of Jew and Gentile in the church forevermore. That's some of my thoughts. And what did I miss?
I think you covered sufficient bases. Probably give a quick answer to this. Do you know the stance the Southern Baptist Convention takes on the Lord's Day? If so, is there fault in this view?
I don't know of the view that the church itself takes. I don't read constantly what they decide at their national conventions. I do know that in the whole direction of the Southern Baptist Church, they meet together in a national convention, they make announcements, and then each church is free to agree or disagree and to go its own way. So that leads me to confusion on what is their position. So I'm not familiar with that.
Last question. What is the balance between church leadership, elders, deacons, and congregational consent? I.e., where, when does the congregational majority vote have final authority?
Part of the reason for my hesitation is that I know we have a variety of men here, and there is a difference between the Presbyterian view and the Baptist view, for instance, on how the keys of the kingdom are handled in Matthew chapter 18. It has been the Baptist view that the ultimate exercise of the keys of the kingdom is done by the congregation, understanding Paul to say, when he writes to Corinth, that when all of you gather together, you are to put this man out of the church who has sinned. He doesn't say when the elders get together, they are to put him out of the church. So it has been the Baptist view to say that there must be a congregational vote for excommunication. My understanding of classic Presbyterian handling of this matter is that the elders exercise even excommunication on behalf of the congregation because they are representatives of them. Am I correct from my Presbyterian friends? Okay. So there are some differences in church government on this matter. I think that sometimes when people talk about congregational government, what they have in mind is that if there's any decision to be made by the church, the entire discussion of it and arriving at a conclusion should be done by the congregation. Reformed Baptists believe that elders and deacons are to lead the congregation to those decisions and to deliberate at length prior to having congregational meetings.
Fair enough. I think we will leave it there since these are all the questions that have come in. If you have another one, you can feel free to ask. One more is still coming in. This will be the last one. I was going to say if there are any more, you can ask them personally in our time of fellowship afterwards.
And you might get better answers from Pastor Daniels.
Maybe. Maybe not.
He's been telling me all week, I tell good stories and some of them are true.
You preach good sermons. And all of them are good.
Thank you.
To the both of you, how did you know you were called of God to preach? Did you ever doubt the call? And if so, how were you reassured of the call?
Why don't you begin?
Thanks. I think I was called very soon after my conversion, but it was confirmed by the leaders that the Lord had put me under, some of the pastors and very wise, godly men. And I think that that is biblical. There will be the inner impression, the burning heart, as it were, as well as the confirmation amongst those in the brethren and particularly amongst leaders. That's a good safeguard, by the way, both ways. No, I have not seriously doubted my call, and but it has been reassured and reconfirmed along the lines, the hand of God's providence, other leaders, mutual elders, and so forth, but it's all being tested by the Word of God. I would add, though, that there is a sense in which every believer is called to some sphere of service by discerning what gifts the Lord has given him and that how God is blessing that providentially, and it's being confirmed by the leadership as well as the body of Christ that see these gifts in operation. All, of course, based upon what the Bible says about those gifts and about one's individual calling. I suppose that's sufficient for me. Walt, over
right.
to you.
Well, there were the same elements. As a very young man, I was given opportunities to teach and to preach, and it was through the delight in making preparations to do that and to and actually doing the teaching and preaching and the it's how every Christian discerns his gift. As he does the things that he has opportunity to do and other people say, that really helped me, that encourages you to do more of it. And you say, oh, well, the Lord's helped me to do that well. And so the desire to preach and knowing more about the nature of the ministry, how much time must be spent in alone in study and prayer, was not something alien to me. this kind of knowledge kept confirming me along the way, but there is the need for mature Christian leaders to give some confirmation of this, and there must be providential opportunity to enter into the ministry. And the Lord gave all of those. And yes, I have often doubted the call. I'm a person of self-doubt, and in problems that are so complex that I have no idea what to do, and in problems that were so troublesome to my spirit and so far from preaching and teaching, to confess what is not perhaps the most lovely part of my prayer life, I often said, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. And there were doubts that I was suited for the task. Was I reassured? There were moments of being reassured, and there were moments of returning to doubt.
Yes. Spurgeon once said to a young man asking this sort of question, if you can do anything else other than preach, do it. Because if you're called to preach, you will have a burning desire, and you can't do anything else. So some of us know we can't do anything else, and some question if we can even preach. But be that as it may, I appreciate your answer to that.